Let us turn to Joshua 3, third chapter of Joshua. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, verses 1 through 17. You remember that the nation Israel was poised on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, eager to have a home, finally. Here we are poised in the auditorium of Julia Green School, where we've been for not quite 3 years, but we're poised and eager to have a home, aren't we? Well, just imagine 40 years. It's a long time. And so they were ready and eager. And Joshua was their new leader, and he had sent out two spies, and they brought back a very encouraging report. All systems were go. The Canaanites, the big bad Canaanites, were actually afraid. Their hearts had melted before the Israelites. But there was an immediate problem, this river called Jordan, that had to be crossed. Heavenly Father, we thank you that nothing's too hard for you. No river too hard to cross, no mountain too hard to move. So encourage us as we look at this great lesson from history today. And we thank you that you have promised to be with us when we go through fiery trials and we cross through deep waters. And you've done it before, and you continue to do it, and you will always do it for your people. Thank you for being for us. Who can be against us if you are for us? And so give us ears to hear and hearts to believe as we look to your word this morning. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I was struck by this language in verse 5. The Lord will do wonders among you. He is the Lord of wonders. He didn't tell them what wonder, what miracle, what wonderful thing he was going to do, only that he was going to do a wonder among the people. And I wonder, do we still see him that way today? Do people around us still see him as a great God, Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Lord of wonders? I feel certain that the world around us sees God, if they see, if they view him, if they believe in him at all, they see God as unimportant, uninterested, uninvolved in our lives. One day comes, and another day comes, and another day, and there's no evidence of God's involvement or his compassion or his interest, for that matter, in the things of our lives. Unfortunately, I'm concerned that there are too many in the church that may well have the same kind of perception of God. And terrible things happen because of that. Sin becomes just a slogan, not a reality. And grace becomes just another form of self-help, therapy, if you will. And worship loses interest, unless worship is designed to entertain us and it's structured after our tastes and our desires and becomes very man-centered, instead of something we're summoned to do, to hallow his name, to bring honor and glory to his name, and is therefore structured according to his regulative principle found in his word. Missions tends to lose its energy because corporate worship has always been the great engine of missions, both home and world. And I could go on and on with the examples. But to imagine that the Lord is no longer the Lord of wonders today really requires reading a different Bible and observing a different world. He's still here. He's still very much alive. He's still very much interested and involved on his throne, ruling his world, all things after the counsel of his own will. And therefore, first of all, we're summoned to follow him. Verse 3. And commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Most of what we know about the ark of the covenant we've learned from our great friend Indiana Jones. The ark of the covenant, to be very brief and very simple, was essentially the embodiment of the presence of God. It was a beautiful gold box surmounted by a couple of cherubim with outstretched wings, with God between them, invisible, but nevertheless on his throne. The Ark of the Covenant will be central to the discussion in chapters 3 and chapters 4, mentioned 16 or 17 times, as a matter of fact. The point is, they were to follow the ark, because in following the ark, they were following God. And God had promised, you remember, to be with his people every step of the way. And so where he went, they were to go. Where he stayed, they were to stay. But where was he going? You notice that he summoned the people to follow, but he didn't tell them where they were going, did he? Or what they were going to do. Or how they were going to do it. Which raises a question about questions in my mind. And it is this question: must we have our questions answered before we follow him? Because in my experience, he doesn't usually answer our questions. And we're full of them, aren't we? But his ways are not our ways. And he's very good at giving orders or instructions or directions, summoning us to do this or that, without answering any of the questions that we have ransacking our minds. I seem to remember an event in Jesus' early ministry when he was summoning his disciples, and he came across two of them who were out fishing, Simon and Andrew. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they said, "Where are we going?" No, they didn't say that. They didn't say anything. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And a short time later, he came across a man named Levi sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Or just follow me," I think is what he said in that case. And we read that Levi rose and followed him. No questions asked. What was John Calvin's personal motto? "My heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." In other words, without hesitation, without reservation, without understanding, without answers to all my questions, "My heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." That's what he asks of us. That's what he summons us to do, to follow him. And it's hard to follow him if we have to have all the questions answered. Maybe the reason he didn't answer the questions here was because if he had, too much information can be a dangerous thing, right? They might not have liked God's plan. They might not have liked where God was planning to go. You remember that great story about the little girl that maybe 6 years old, and she had an appointment with a dentist. She did not like the dentist. She didn't want to go to the dentist at all. She threatened to run away. But her mother finally coaxed her into going. And there they sat in the lobby waiting for her name to be called. The little girl was, again, wishing she could run away. Unknown to both mother and daughter, this dentist, out of the kindness of his heart, happened to give free treatment to some of the prisoners at the local jail. And sure enough, while they were in the lobby, in came one of these prisoners in a orange jumpsuit, escorted by two guards in handcuffs. And the little girl got pretty wide-eyed and looked at that and finally turned to her mother and said, "Is that what they do to you if you try to run away from the dentist?" I'm sure there were times God felt like handcuffing his people to make them follow. He has many deputies who will arrest his fugitives. But, the people of God may well have pulled a Jonah. They may well have pulled a prodigal son and run away. God didn't answer the question. He just told them what to do. Follow the ark. To the disciples, follow me. To you and me, follow him. It may not make sense. May not like where we're going. Follow him. Secondly, follow in faith. The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're very rational people. And God's made us that way. And so we have this burning desire to know and to understand. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So verses 15 and 16 tell us, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. earlier, he had directed the priests to carry the ark and set foot, stand in the brink of the water. Now, this Jordan River was a river that ran about 65 to 70 miles from north to south, from the Sea of Galilee to the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea or the Sea of Araba. It goes by different names. Normally, it was about 100 feet wide and 3 to 10 feet deep, so maybe not a big deal as long as you knew how to swim. But the complicating factor here was that the river was in flood at this time of year, meaning that in some places, the river would be about a mile wide and much deeper. And also meaning there'd be a lot of tangled brush, bushes, shrubs, even small trees, making it much more complicated challenging to cross the river. And furthermore, the current was quite strong. I've described it in the past as a raging river because of the drop in elevation from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. So you had all these things up, this strong current, the greater volume of water, the width they had to cross, and you would understand. You'd be the same way, as would I. We don't want any part of this river. I mean, had God thought about that? That's an important factor. Why not wait a few weeks, 40 years? Been waiting 40 years. What's a few more weeks or months until the river's no longer in flood? In other words, at this time, it was virtually impossible to cross. A sight, or a fact, rather, that was not lost on the Israelites, nor was it lost on the Canaanites, who were fearful, you remember, whose hearts were melting at the sight of the Israelites, but who probably said to themselves, at least for the time being, we're safe. They can't get across this river right now. Famous last words. Because God was with them. And the Canaanites would regret thinking that way. Man's extremity is God's opportunity, as others have said. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Can Canaanites be against us? Can mountains be against us? Can rivers be against us, dear friends? He is the Lord of wonders. And if he wants to part the waters or walk on the water or make the sun stand still or raise the dead, nothing is too hard for the God we follow. And hence we're called to follow in faith. Those priests were going to look pretty silly if they took that Ark of the Covenant and set foot in that raging river and nothing happened. And the people had to have faith to step in that dry riverbed, knowing there are heaps of water a few miles away, and if those heaps ever came crashing down, they wouldn't look silly. They'd look dead, wouldn't they? And so in faith, they had to follow the Lord's instructions. And the priests had to lead the way. God led the way, actually. And when the priests set foot in that water, well, you know the rest of the story. But sometimes we have to take a step of faith, don't we? Without all the questions being answered, when things around us are frightening, if we believe the Lord's called us to do something, while it may not make sense to us and may not make sense to others, that step of faith is required if we would please the Lord. Years ago, as many of you know, we had two great dogs, Duke and Bella. Duke was the large, passive male, skittish, think Marmaduke. That was this Duke. Very affectionate dog. And then there was the feisty female, the smaller Bella, who was pretty fearless. And we'd only had them a couple of weeks, and I decided one day to take them down to the basement garage. We were straight down about 12 or 14 steps. And I opened the door, and Bella just right down. And I followed her down, and I thought Duke was following me down as well. And I was two-thirds of the way down, and And I turned back, and there was Duke still at the top. And I could see his meager mental faculties at work. You know, his ears were up, and his brow was furrowed, and his nose was twitching. He was a very religious dog. And Duke instinctively knew that going down is a bad thing, and going up is a good thing. So he just sat down and looked. So I turned and went back up the steps and grabbed Duke by the collar and escorted him very gently down 10 or 11 of those steps. And as we neared the bottom, I let go and walked on. You know what Duke did? Turned right around, went right back up. He was not going to set foot on the floor of that wicked garage, you see? What was his problem? He didn't trust me. He wouldn't follow me. He might as well have said, "Master, I believe, but help my unbelief," right? You ever been skittish? Ever been afraid to take a step of faith? It's easy to follow the Lord as long as it's theoretical. But when he really summons us to step out in faith, in ways that certainly don't make sense to other people, may not make sense to us. What do you think Noah looked like when he was building that ark? That's a big ark, right? Don't you think he looked like a fool? And maybe he thought that way a few times. But he followed the Lord in faith, as they were to do, as we are to do. And third and last, we're to have a healthy fear of God. Something we always forget. But back up to verse 4. "Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go. For you've not passed this way before." 2,000 cubits, about 3,000 feet, half a mile, more than half a mile. And they were to keep a distance. Apparently, keeping the distance in some way enabled the people to see better the way forward. But there's a spiritual reason as well, not just a practical one. And you find this in verse 5. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Consecrate yourselves. There's similar language way back in Exodus at Mount Sinai, when the Lord was about to do a great thing on the morrow. And he said, "Consecrate yourselves," which involved ceremonial washings and ritual observances, abstaining from sexual relations and things of that nature. Because the Lord was going to show up the next day, and he was going to do something wonderful. He was going to reveal a measure of his glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And in that occasion, he said, "You better keep a distance. Don't even touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you'll die." And you remember that story. And when God spoke, the people said to Moses, "Don't let him speak to us anymore, because if he speaks, we'll die." They were afraid in a good way. They had a healthy sense of the fear of God. And the point is that we're not to come just willy-nilly into the presence of Almighty, Holy God, the Lord of the wonders, are we? I think the fear of God's a good thing. You hear people tell you today, "Oh, we shouldn't be afraid of God. He's our Father. Jesus is the friend of sinners." And yes, he is. Yes, those things are true. But keep a distance. Consecrate yourselves. Don't trivialize. Don't bring God down to our level. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Purify yourself. Prepare yourself. What is it Paul complains about in Romans 3? There's a long litany of things there that he's describing human nature. And he's saying, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and none is righteous, not even one. And there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. And they've all gone astray, and they've all become worthless. And there's this long litany of of complaints, truths about human nature. And he gets down to verse 18 to sort of summarize it all, and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm fearful that may be true again today. No fear of God before their eyes. How many of you watched the golf tournament last week? Somebody please send Rory McIlroy a note that we need a little bit of help with our building program. Rory McIlroy won the FedEx tournament down in Atlanta and took $15 million to the bank with him. That's more than Jack Nicklaus made in his entire five times more. Oh, Jack Nicklaus, thank you. David's our trivia expert on golf, but Jack Nicklaus only made $5 million in his entire career. In one tournament, $15 million. So if you know, have his address, send him a note. But the next to last day of the tournament, you know what happened? People out there, just another day, enjoying the golf. Boom! And all of a sudden, six people were on the ground, writhing in pain, because God sent a storm, and lightning struck a tree nearby. All of them survived. All of them went to the hospital. They've all recovered, but they'll never be the same, I bet. A man knows not the day or hour, right? And I remember when I saw that you've heard this story before from me, I think. Back in 1975, the same thing happened to Lee Trevino, playing a tournament in Chicago, and lightning struck, and he and two others were taken to the hospital, and they survived. And Lee Trevino was always known for his sense of humor. And once he was released from the hospital, one of the reporters asked him what he had learned from his experience. And Trevino said, I learned that when the Almighty wants to play through, you better get out of his way. Yeah, he's right. And the Almighty was going to play through, right through, that raging river, the Jordan River. And so the people were summoned, as we are summoned, to follow, to trust, to have faith, and to do so with a holy fear. Because he is and always will be the Lord of wonders. Heavenly Father, you are our light and our salvation. Whom then shall we fear? Though troubles assail us, life intimidates us, all hell endeavors to shake us, you call us to follow. And promise that when we go through the deep waters, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. So give us strength, we pray, and give us grace to trust you, to follow you, and increase our faith as we do so, that our hearts may be glad in you, and that we may serve and follow you with holy fear and reverence, that we may worship you with reverence and awe, and that we may love you and respect you and hallow your name until your kingdom comes in its fullness and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Hasten that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.